If you haven't already turned there, join me at Matthew chapter 9, verse 18 to 34. That's a big chunk, but that's how it goes sometimes. So back to the gospel according to Matthew chapter 9. We're in the 40s, I think. I didn't check. I'm saying that off the, I don't know. We're in the 40-somethings of sermons so far in our journey through Matthew, and we're returning to it after a few weeks. The baptism stuff last week, and then I was gone the week before that, and Adam quick pinch hit while I was in the hospital there. So this text and sermon was meant for that day, and so we return to it now, and we'll return to it after, Lord willing, after Adam gets us through Titus, preaching through Titus. So I bet you're there now, Matthew 9. We'll read it in a minute, though. You still have time. We'll read it in a minute. Let me remind you of something from John's gospel that might help us here. At the end of John's accounting of the life and ministry of Jesus, he wrote these famous words. It's the last words. Quote, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Well, that's a lot of stuff that they didn't write down. And here in Matthew's accounting, we have something like that. We've already seen how he uses summary statements telling us that when Jesus rolled into a town or region, that he'd heal everyone who came to him. Every disease, every ailment, cast out every demon, and so on. There isn't time or space to recount all of it. So the gospel writers, as expert editors, guided by the Spirit, were very selective. Not even 40 of those miracles or those miracle stories are recounted in across the Gospels, the four Gospels. Matthew has put together a few sets of them. And we come now to the last set. They did write down a handful of them. We come now to the last set of miracles in Matthew chapters 8 and 9. The first set of three was the first 17 verses of Matthew 8. We had the healing of the leper, the healing of the sick servant of a Roman centurion, and the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. There was a second set, the quieting of the storm, the quieting of the wind and the waves on the Sea of Galilee, the deliverance then of two demon-possessed men from the Gadarene demoniacs, if you will, and the healing of a paralyzed man there. The second set of miracles crosses into chapter 9. This morning, in our text, Matthew 9, 18 to 34, the miracles include a double miracle involving the raising of a dead girl to life, the raising of a dead girl to life, coupled together with the healing of a woman who suffered from an uncontrollable flow of blood. We'll read about that. It includes the healing of two blind men and the healing of a demon-possessed man who had been struck mute, unable to speak. That's what's on tap for us, in store for us today. Matthew making the point that Jesus had an extensive ministry of healing and that he is able, even as it sort of ramps up, able even to raise the dead. All of this demonstrating who he is, his identity, and his authority. The primary themes, really, of this whole unit, chapters 8 and 9. Yet it reaches a high point here as Jesus progresses all the way to the point of raising the dead, as a pointer even to the event which is the center point of history, the resurrection from the dead of Jesus Christ himself, the one who has the power to raise a little girl, has the power to conquer death himself. Identity, authority, Jesus Christ, the eternal divine Son of God, the Messiah. That's who you're looking at, is the point. Now let's watch him and learn from him once more. But first let's pray, then we'll read that large chunk there and we'll work through it. Father, thank you for your word. We pray now that you'll help us, guide us through it, that we would be faithful, that we'd be found faithful by you, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we trust, Father, that as you tell us in your word, that your word always accomplishes its purposes, and it always accomplishes what you sent it out to do, and that it doesn't return void. And so we ask, Father, that you'll use your word now in the hearing of those here today to save, to bless, to encourage, to strengthen, to draw even into worship. When we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, Matthew 9:18 goes like this. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, for she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, have mercy on us, Son of David. When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it. But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. And as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons, the holy and inerrant word of God. You get the sense, don't you, that Matthew, these gospel writers, are just selectively picking some of them. Like this was happening all the time. This is happening all the time. Remembering his own summary statements and John's words from the end of his gospel, the world could not contain the books if we wrote it all down. But we have this snapshot, this series of vignettes, if you will. Well, before we get to the miracles and to the points, I want to emphasize that these accounts are provided for us in the four gospels, not only to demonstrate Jesus' power and authority over nature and sickness and demons and even sin and death. We learned this when earlier Jesus healed the paralyzed man. Remember they lowered their friend through the roof? When earlier Jesus healed that paralyzed man brought by his four friends, we learned there that the bigger issue was Jesus forgiving the man's sins. So we have demonstrated here over and over again that Jesus came not mainly to heal people of their physical diseases, but to cure his people of their sins, dealing with our spiritual problem in a far more serious disease, sin itself. Even just a bit later, when Matthew recalled his own conversion and calling story and the party at his house where he invited other tax collectors and the we might say undesirables of that culture. He was keen to report Jesus' own explanation for why he went and why he came at all to the questioning Pharisees, that he had come, remember, not to call the righteous, or the righteous in their own minds, the self-righteous. He'd come not to call the righteous, but sinners. So, like that paralyzed man in the story just before that, Matthew 2 was healed. Matthew was healed as well, as it were, healed of sin. So let's remember what all this points to. We shouldn't just marvel at the miracle worker. That's problematic anytime you just see people marveling at the miracle worker. That's not far enough. You're missing the point and you're not worshiping him as he is. So let's remember that as we walk through that, and we'll hit that as we go. So 3 points today. We'll break up the text. Point one, verses 18 to 26, and that first double miracle there. Miracle upon miracle, we'll call this point. Miracle upon miracle, verses 18 to 26. So the first involves the raising of the dead daughter of this synagogue ruler. Coupled together, just sandwiched in there then, is the healing of this woman bleeding. These stories, by the way, are also told in Mark and Luke, but Matthew's account, as we've seen somewhat regularly, is the most condensed version. He just slices and edits away and just wants the heart of it. So the first one there in this first point, there's two in this first point, two miracles. It's the case of this guy, Jairus, or Jairus if you like. He's not called that in our text. The reading again, look, verse 18. While Jesus was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler, we know, of the synagogue, per Mark, along with his name, Jairus. He came in and knelt before Jesus, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her. But just come and lay your hand on her. She's dead, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. And Jesus got up and went with him. Earlier in this series of miracles, when we were looking at the healing of the Roman centurion's servant, we saw his extraordinary faith. You can heal from a distance, said that man, even without coming to his house. But the faith of this synagogue ruler is also impressive. He doesn't go that far. But he believes that if Jesus does come and touch his dead daughter, that she'll live. While seemingly many of his colleagues were upset with Jesus and turning against him and seeking to trap him and even destroy him, why was this synagogue ruler, Jairus, appealing to this Jesus? A growing enemy? Well, his daughter was dying, or already dead, seems to be the case, and he had nowhere else to turn. But it's always in these stories more than just desperation. It is desperation, but it's always more than just desperation. There's a sense of knowing who he is. And believing the stories, believing the reports of who he says he is. He keeps saying, don't tell anyone, but everyone tells everyone. And so he hears. So this sense of knowing who Jesus is, that he was who he said he was, that he really could do what everyone was saying. But desperation was surely playing a huge part here. It drove him to Jesus, and that's where the only help was. Is. That's where the only help is. There is no one else who could heal his daughter or even bring her back from the dead, and there's no one who can forgive sin and make spiritually alive. Only Jesus. Well, verses 23 and 24, we'll skip over, we'll bounce over the second one, we'll come back to it. We'll get to the ruler's house here, 23, 24. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, that's a whole thing, professional mourners and mixed in with family and friends, wailing, gnashing of teeth, that whole thing, rending the cloths, moaning, it's a cultural thing, playing a flute there. And Jesus is having none of it. No suggestion, I guess, that he's angry, but he says, go away. And his rationale makes them laugh at him. They know she's dead. That's why they're there doing what they're doing. He says, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. Here's my old dead friend, Charles Spurgeon, on these verses. Quote, Jesus will have the death music quieted, for it is premature and even false in its significance. He says to the minstrels, give place. Many things have to give place when Jesus comes on the scene, and he takes care that they shall give place, for he puts them out of the room. To him, the maid, the girl, is asleep rather than dead, for he is about to call her back to life. He sees the future as well as the present. And to him in that light, the girl is not dead, but sleeps. The Lord Jesus wants not pipers, flute players, and wailers. His own still voice is more fit for work in the death chamber with a young girl. Jesus is going to do wonders, and the hired performances of those who mimic woe are not in tune with this. When Jesus tells the hired performers that there will be no need to proceed with the funeral, for the girl will live, they answer with scoffs, for they are sure that she is dead. But note this, it is a shameful thing to laugh at Christ. End quote. Well, to the moment of truth, verses 25 and 26, look there. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in. Imagine the silence. Took her by the hand, and she simply arose. Well, and obviously the report of this went through all that district. It would have been all anyone would have talked about, along with the thousands of other miracles he was performing all the time. The second case in point one in this section of Scripture, the case of the bleeding woman. Well, before Jesus headed to the ruler's house, Jairus' house, to raise that little girl from the dead, or even as he was heading there, I think is the implication, we have this intervening episode simply because that's how it happened. And a miracle in verses 20 to 21. And they read this way. And imagine he's on his way, he's following the ruler. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him, and as he's moving through the crowd, touches the fringe of his garment. Must have learned later, because she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Well, isn't that desperation too, at least a large bit? Desperation that drove this woman to Jesus? She believed all that she'd heard about him, so she pressed in, at least some level of faith here, in these words, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. She trusts that he is that one who can do that. She's on the way. And she'd been bleeding for 12 years, Matthew records, and Luke adds that no one could heal her. And not only does this episode also demonstrate Jesus' power and authority and his deity and identity, but it illustrates our own desperate condition because of sin. So she was unclean. You know, the bleeding, the menstrual bleeding. This makes a person in that culture unclean. There's writings about this in the Old Testament, as you know, of what happens and how to clean things and how long she has to be separated and all sorts of things. Well, this woman's bleeding wouldn't stop, and it would have weakened her, exposing her to other ailments and diseases, and she would have been considered ceremonial unclean as well by the Jews, as was the leper who Jesus healed in chapter 8. She was unclean. She was isolated. People could not come into contact with such a woman with such a problem without being made unclean by that contact. No one could touch her, and she was not allowed to touch other people. Sadly, her bleeding would have destroyed her chances for marriage, or if she were married, she likely would have been abandoned as useless. She must have been very, very lonely. She was isolated. She was unclean. She was isolated. She was incurable. Luke makes that clear, as referenced earlier, 12 years now, and Mark adds that her condition was growing worse in spite of seeking all available help. And if we think about it much, what was true of this woman was true of that little girl too. The dead were as unclean as a woman in such a situation, and lepers too. They could not be touched, and death, that's incurable. Two, so far as anyone knows. And yet Jesus enters into these situations. Always entering in where there are lonely, isolated, unclean, incurable, even dead. He goes in. And when he touches a dead girl, he's not made unclean, is he? But rather the effect and impact flow miraculously the other direction. He enters into death, and death makes way for him, like those flute players. Never the other way around. And as far as this particular woman was concerned, she was bleeding to death, even if she was not dead yet. And she touches even just the fringe of his garment, and he is not made unclean. But again, the effect and impact flow miraculously the other direction. Just from touching his clothes, his outer garment. Because he is the eternal, divine Son of God. She was beyond hope, without hope in the world, but now Jesus was in the world. And where he is, there is hope for the lost, for the unclean, for the incurable, for the dead. And that's us, spiritually. Apart from God's grace, apart from the new birth, apart from life in Christ. Well, 22 finishes that little intervening miracle story. Jesus turned, if you look there, verse 22, Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter. Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well. Your faith has made you well." That is, her faith was the channel through which, by God's grace, she laid hold of the authority, identity, and power of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And God honored it, honored it. Your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. Just touching his clothes. Instantly, we're told, or from that moment, somewhere in there, either the touching or him at that moment of speaking, we're not sure, but from this episode, she was made well. And that as soon as Jesus had taken the dead girl by the hand and she got up, being raised from the death that held her, the effect and impact flowed miraculously the other direction for her, for this woman, for both. And so none are too unclean, too isolated, or too hopeless for Jesus to save. He can even raise the dead. Can we make the point again This all is exactly what Jesus does in the case of everyone who is saved from sin. Where here there are physical healings, what Jesus cares about all the more. I came not for the righteous, but sinners. And what he came to do is to bring spiritual healing for all who by God's grace place their trust in him. It is what he has done for you. It is what he has done for you if you are a Christian. What does sin do to us all after all again? It makes us unclean. It contaminates us. And none of us can come before the purity of God's holy presence until our sin is dealt with. When Isaiah saw the Lord seated upon his throne in heaven, he cried out, Isaiah 6:5, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He trembled before God until an angel touched his lips with a coal from the altar, saying, "Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Sin makes us unclean until God deals with it. Sin isolates. It keeps us from God. You who were far off have been brought near. We are isolated, alienated from God, apart from Christ, which is the worst thing about sin. You can't come to God. You can't be with God. You can't return to God, as it were, in your sin. But it also isolates us from other people, doesn't it, sin? Creating hurts, hard feelings, misunderstandings between whole peoples, families, individuals, and even members of one's own family. Isaiah also wrote of our isolation from God. Here, God is speaking to Israel most directly. Isaiah 59, quote, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Sin makes us unclean. Sin isolates. And then, too, our condition is hopeless, like the dead girl or the woman who was dying of bleeding. Hopeless, apart from God's grace, God's initiative, God's plan of redemption and salvation. Are we all, if Christ does nothing? Nothing could be more hopeless than death, and we are described as being dead, Ephesians 2:1, in our trespasses and sins. But then Paul goes on to say there in Ephesians 2, of all those who have been brought near to God through Jesus' Son, quote, "But God being," there's God initiating, "being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up." Think of that little girl. It's a picture of this. "Raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And again, what a picture, pointer to that all-surpassing and ultimate love, grace, resurrection, power, and salvation of sinners than these accounts. What better pictures than these accounts of the healings of the ruler's dead daughter and the bleeding woman? But there's more. Two briefer points. Point number two, the second section, the healing of those two blind men, the healing of two blind men, verses 27 to 31. 27, look there with me. "And as Jesus passed on from there," where the home where he had just raised the little girl, "and as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him." Remember, crowds following him everywhere. "Crying aloud," blind men, "crying aloud to Jesus, 'Have mercy on us, Son of David.'" Charles Spurgeon, love that guy. Once more, quote, "No sooner does Jesus move than fresh candidates for his bounty appear. The blind seek sight from him. Two sightless men had become companions in affliction. They may have been father and son. They were in downright earnest, for they followed him, crying and saying, "Have mercy on us." Persevering, vehement, yet intelligent was their appeal. They were of one mind in reference to Jesus, and therefore they went one way and used one prayer to one and the same person. Our Lord is here called by them by his royal name, "Thou Son of David, Son of David." Even the blind, Spurgeon concludes, even the blind could see that he was a king's son. As Son of David, he is entreated, begged to show mercy and act according to his royal, benevolent nature. End quote. Well, that's the Messiah, isn't it? Can it actually be the case that these blind men were confessing Jesus as the Messiah? Well, that is very much exactly what they were doing. It was their faith in Jesus as the Messiah, being the Messiah. That's as far at least as their faith went, that led them to cry out as they did. Why? They understood, as any good Jew would, that the messianic age is described in the scriptures, our Old Testament, their scriptures. The messianic age, the age of the Messiah, was understood to be a time, Isaiah 35, when, quote, "the eyes of the blind shall be opened." When the Messiah is walking around, he's going to heal blind people. They knew that. And Isaiah goes on, "and the ears of the deaf unstopped, then shall the lame man leap like a deer," and something to hold on to for a few minutes, the tongue of the mute, unable to speak, sing for joy. We want to remember that bit for just 2 minutes from now. This is Don Carson, much more briefly. Don Carson, quote, "If Jesus was really the Messiah, the blind reasoned and believed, then he would have mercy on them, and they would have their sight." End quote. And this was their opportunity. Here he is in their town, passing by. He has to pass by them. How else are these blind men going to get in his way? They hear the commotion. It's Jesus, 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 Jesus. And this is it. If the blind are to see, and if he's the Messiah, then here we go. Verses 28 to 31. "When he entered into the house he was aiming at, the blind men came to him." Someone then brings them to him in those last steps. And Jesus turns to them. They're crying to him, remember. He knows they're blind. And he says to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord." And then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." Remember, the same thing as the woman, the channel through which God blesses them as they grab hold of the Messiah. And their eyes were opened. Jesus sternly warns them, even with people around, but he says it anyways. See that no one knows about it. How in the world? But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. Well, before their healing, the blind men saw Jesus in their mind's eye, enough to identify him as the Messiah. They knew more than many. But when their eyes were opened, they saw him as he is, and they began to spread the news about him all over their region. How could you keep quiet the fact that two blind men now see? How could you conceal it yourself if it had happened to you? who would you even try to conceal that from? And maybe they didn't try. But we're to see the inevitable tension anyway between Jesus' desire to avoid publicity as long as possible and the powerful testimony, which is unceasing miracles offered of who he was and is. Oh, and by the way, here too we should see the spiritual connection between the physical healing and what happens spiritually when Jesus saves a person from their sins. In this case, the Bible tells us the born again go from the state of spiritual blindness, blinded by the god of this age, Satan, to having their eyes open to see, quote, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Another picture, another pointer of what Jesus does for sinners. I was blind, but now I see. We sing, don't we? Well, the third point and the third vignette episode, an exorcism, verses 32 to 34, an exorcism. 32, and let's read all of it. As they were going away from that house, we presume, as they were going away, behold, again, something more. A demon-oppressed man who was mute, so we should understand, made mute by the demon, in this case. A demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him, and when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. Cause, effect. Cause removed. And the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. The Pharisees said, they're following him around and their assessments and attacks now are getting serious. They say, well, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. Well, Jesus doesn't deal with the symptoms, but with the source, just say that, right? Here it's a demon. Here it's a demon. It's not that every mute person has a demon. It's not what the text is suggesting. But this man was made mute by an oppressing demon. Jesus gets rid of the demon. The man can speak. He casts out demons when he wants to. Just note there how it's just said sort of as a foregone conclusion. And when he casts the demon out, he casts out demons when he wants to. He has supreme, ultimate authority over all creation and over every created being and over every cell and atom. Anywhere in creation, under his authority. And here, another sign that the Messiah and the Messianic age is upon us. The mute speak, remember Isaiah? And speaking of speaking, we should note that there are three kinds of speaking here. First, the mute man spoke. We don't know what he said. Wouldn't it be interesting to know what he said? At the very least, perhaps the mere fact of his speaking was like the blind man who could now see. It's undeniable evidence that Jesus was the divine miracle worker and the Messiah himself. They spoke of the one who had healed them, no doubt. Second, we see the crowds there are amazed and speak about Jesus. They say, never was anything like this seen before in Israel. And quite right, but the miracles should have led them to faith in Jesus as the Messiah, not just astonishment, as we see over and over again. Astonishment is not saving faith. It may lead there. It may be part of the process of getting there by God's grace. But to just go, wow, is he great, is not saving faith necessarily. Boy, isn't he interesting? Isn't he a wonderful moral teacher? Isn't he interesting? That's not saving faith necessarily. It might be some of the ways that saved people talk. Astonishment isn't enough. Third, the Pharisees speak against Jesus. We saw the sad beginning of their opposition when they called his claim to forgive sin. They called that blasphemy earlier. Then they criticized him for eating with sinners. Here they do the worst thing of all, and we don't get better from here till the cross, right? So they're helpless to deny the miracle, so they attribute it not to God, but to Satan. To see the power of God and to attribute it to Satan. Now there is first-rate spiritual blindness, heresy, and even hatred of God. Jesus will say, as recorded by John, "You are of two men such as this. You are of your father, the devil." And this reminds us, these last words of today's text, that there is no neutrality when confronted with Jesus Christ. No neutrality. The crowds increasingly hold Jesus in awe while the leaders increasingly reject and oppose him. It's common to think that seekers, as we might call them, as much compassion as we should have for them, that seekers are neutral or standing on neutral ground, interested, yet not ready to make a commitment. I'll just stay here in neutral land. No. It's somewhat true, but we must remember that every service or Christian activity they attend, the truth of it is, even as they describe themselves as a seeker or not ready to commit, that's what I meant by somewhat true. That's their self-understanding. But every time they hear the gospel, every time they come to church and walk out without coming to him, they're rejecting him. They're rejecting him again and again and again. I'll not have him. I'll not have that. I'll not come to that. That's all very interesting, but not for me. And they grow increasingly hardened or inoculated to the gospel. So neutrality is not an option. Well, let me close with the list of things we need to remember that we see here in these miracle stories in this text. Five brief things, then we'll turn to communion. Number one, look at the compassion of Jesus for the lost, the unclean, the thrown aside, the hurting, the left for dead. Look at his compassion. Don't forget that. How much more his compassion for his own people in your need? Number two, but even so, his priority is spiritual sickness over physical sickness. The blind who can now see, the mute who can now speak, the woman who was healed of her bleeding, even the girl raised from the dead, they all will have to die still because of sin. And they all will face judgment, bearing the weight of their own sin and sinfulness before the holy presence and standard of God, unless they come not only to Jesus, the miracle-working Messiah, but to Jesus, the redeeming Savior. And the same is true for each of us. We must know Jesus as Savior and Lord, or it will have meant nothing to hear of him over and over and over again, to have colored the pictures and sang the songs, but having never come to him. None of that will do you any good if you don't come to him. His priority is spiritual sickness over physical sickness. Three, there is faith exhibited in these stories, and Jesus rewards it. There is faith exhibited in these stories, and he rewards it. It's humble faith. It's perhaps partial faith in some way on that side of the cross. But Jesus rewards it. It's a good reminder. Though we know not the state of each of those people in the end, but it's a reminder that it's not the strength or robustness of the faith that saves, but the object of faith which saves, or who saves, Jesus himself. If it is made by God, God wrought, it is saving, however wobbly in your experience, however stumbled, however humble, it will be rewarded because God made it. Number four, and don't forget, Here we see demonstrated and reinforced the almighty power and authority over all that he has created. Jesus' power over all that he has created. He restores to life someone who was dead. Every type of miracle is found here. Power over nature, healing, exorcism, raising the dead. Never before anything like this. He is who he said he is. Therefore, number five, in Christ, for those who by his grace believe, there is no longer reason to fear the outcomes of sickness, disease, or demons, deformity, tragedy, or even death. As believers, we can even rejoice in dying because our Lord has conquered death. We remember Paul's words, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In him at his right hand, pleasures forevermore, fullness of joy, and life everlasting. He is who he said he is. Do you know him? Do you know this Jesus? This Jesus? Take time to consider that question. You don't hold neutral ground. None here do. Is he your Savior and Lord? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And now as we turn to communion, we thank you and remember what it cost to purchase this reality of spiritual life and eternal life with you, the cost of purchasing that, the life of your own Son. And Jesus, we thank you for that great obedience to the sending Father. You went, you came. And Spirit, for we thank you for applying that salvation to God's people, to all who believe. We pray that you'll help us now as we think about, contemplate, look at in our mind's eye the cross of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.